This afternoon, our sermon would not be what we call a catechism sermon, but yet in the text that we will consider, Jesus calls us to the continual prayer that question and answer 116 of the Heidelberg Catechism call us to. Continual prayer that's absolutely necessary in the Christian's life. So I'd like to read together question and answer 116. Why do Christians need to pray? The answer, we confess, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also, because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. Only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. Let's turn now in our Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Our text will be the parable that we find at the beginning of chapter 18, but we want to read this preceding section to give us some context. Jesus in chapter 17, verse 20 and following, is giving teaching about the last days and the coming of the kingdom of God. And it's immediately after this that we find two parables about prayer. And the fact that these come after this teaching on the last days tells us something about just how important prayer is in the life of the Christian as we live in the time between his first and his second coming. So let's hear the word of the Lord, Luke 17, beginning at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to his disciples, The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you that in the night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And here begins our text. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I fear neither God nor respect man, Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" There ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray for his blessing upon it. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for these words of Jesus, which you have preserved for us by Luke. May you make them come alive to us now through the power of your Spirit as we look together to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, God is good all the time. But if we're honest, I think we need to say life is not always good all the time. There is plenty of hardship and struggle. Oh, it's true that God works all things for our good, but a lot of what he works for our good is actually bad in the moment, or burdensome, or bothersome. Life is not always easy. But we shouldn't be surprised. We are not in heaven yet. King Jesus has not returned. We are living in the period between his first and second coming. And it's not going to be easy for the Christian. In verse 25 of Luke 17, Jesus speaks of how life is not going to be easy for him. He says he is going to have to suffer many things and be rejected as he lays his life down. And then if we look at the rest of that passage that we read, it's safe to say Jesus alludes to the fact that life is not going to be easy for his followers either. Now, the primary purpose in Jesus referencing the days of Noah and the days of Lot is to show that when he does return a second time, it's going to be completely unexpected. It's going to take everyone by surprise. But reference to the days of Noah and the days of Lot also reminds us that life in the last days is going to be a lot like the times in which Noah and Lot lived. And those were not good times. I mean, the church in Noah's day totaled 8 people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. If we think the church might at times appear small now, which it isn't, but sometimes we think that way, it's nowhere near as small as it was in Noah's day. Or think of the mockery Noah endured when he was obeying God's call on his life. There God says, "Build a boat, Noah." And people come and they say, "What on earth are you building a big boat like that for? There's no water within 100 miles. What are you doing? Oh, God's going to send cosmic judgment in the form of a flood." Yeah, right. No. And he was mocked. And unbelievers made fun of him. Think of what life was like for Lot. Noah was one of 8 believers in his day. Lot was one of 3 righteous in the twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. This righteous Lot was living in the heart of an LGBT plus community. And they were pushing for far more than just rainbow crosswalks and bans on conversion therapy. The men in that city were pushing down the door of Lot's house because they wanted to have sex with his male guests who entered in. The societies of Noah's day and the societies of Lot's day were supremely sinful societies. They didn't need to send out the drag queens to the local libraries to indoctrinate children because aberrant sexuality was already the cultural norm. They were a step ahead of us. We're a step behind in terms of wickedness. Life was not easy for Lot and Noah. Life is not easy for us either. We live in the midst of much wickedness. And not only do we live in the midst of a world full of wickedness, we've got a lot of wickedness right here that walks around with us everywhere we go. So did Noah. He became drunk. So did Lot. He, through drunkenness, was led into an incestuous relationship. In the midst of these struggles we have in living out our Christian life in this world, the question that confronts us is, how should we live? How can we live faithfully in this context? And Jesus gives us an answer here. Pray. You ought always to pray, and don't lose heart. So that's what we want to consider this afternoon. The encouragement Jesus gives us to persevere in prayer. And we want to see 3 points here. First of all, our problem with persevering. And then secondly, one parable, or perhaps better, another parable about persevering. And then some application with 2 points about persevering. First of all, our problem with persevering. How well do you do with persevering in prayer? Paul commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. How well do you do with that? We know we should persist in praying for ourselves, for our children, for our church, for the leaders in our church, for the members of the church, for the wayward who have left the church and the unbelievers who have, we know who've never entered the church. We know we should persevere in praying for our community, for the leaders of our nation. But I think if we're honest, we have to admit that we find it pretty easy to persevere in praying at mealtime. But we can often be very neglectful to persevere in praying for a lot of these other things. Why might we struggle with persevering in prayer? Well, there are many reasons that we can become lax in our prayer life. You know, it could be that we're spiritually lazy. Could be poor time management, misplaced priorities. But our passage identifies one specific reason that we don't persevere. Jesus identifies losing heart as a reason that we can stop persevering. Don't we sometimes pray for the lost to turn away or the wayward to return? We pray for righteousness to reign in our nation. We pray for victory over the besetting sin in our own life. We pray for the fruit of the Spirit to grow in our life or the life of those we love and are near to. And we don't see the kind of change we're looking for. And we lose heart. And we get discouraged. And then how quick are we to stop praying for that thing we are praying for, that person we are praying for? We think to ourselves, what's the point? This isn't getting me anywhere. Seems like my prayers are falling on deaf ears. Does God really hear? If he hears, does he care? Or if he cares, is he just unable to help? And we can get to the point that the psalmist Asaph got to. The psalmist Asaph was a believer. And in Psalm 73, he expresses his struggle. He was a believer. He prayed. He went to church. He tried to live an obedient life in a wicked context. But life was hard for him. Life was a struggle. He compared his life to the lives of the unbelievers around him who did not pray and did not go to church. And his observation was in Psalm 73, look at the wicked. They prosper. They don't have the kind of troubles I have. Actually, they've got way more than I could ever wish for. Their life is easy. They got lots of riches. They don't go to God in prayer for anything, and it seems like they get everything. But here, I go to God in prayer, I go to church, and I don't get what I want, and I've got a life full of struggles. This caused him to lose heart. He confesses in verse 2 that his feet, that is, the feet of his faith life, had almost slipped. And in verses 13 and 14, he confesses that he was thinking, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. I've just been plagued and punished every day while trying to live the obedient Christian life. And he lost heart. It can happen to us too. And it affects our prayer life. You know, none less than John Calvin said, "We know how uncommon and how difficult a virtue persistence in prayer is." And J.C. Ryle acknowledges, "It is far easier to begin that habit of prayer than to keep it." But this is so dangerous to stop that habit of prayer because, as we sang, prayer is the Christian's vital breath. Without it, we die spiritually. But Jesus knows that we struggle to pray. He knows we sometimes have difficulties in life which cause us to lose heart and give up. And so Jesus says to us this afternoon through his word, "You're not alone. My disciples experienced this same kind of struggle with prayer." You know, it wasn't that long ago, in Luke chapter 11, that Jesus told an earlier parable about prayer, the parable of the friend at midnight. And he told it for the same reason. He told it to encourage his disciples to keep persisting in prayer by banging on heaven's door. You remember that parable, right? There's this desperate host who's just received an unexpected guest at his door at midnight, most inconvenient of times. He's got nothing to offer his guest, though. And so he goes to his neighbor and says, "Hey, can you lend me 3 loaves? Because I've got a visitor." And the neighbor is saying, "What are you talking about? It's midnight. My children are in bed with me. The light's out. The door's locked. No, leave." But the man who had the need of bread for his guest kept knocking, kept seeking, kept begging, and he got what he needed. Why? Look at Luke 11, verse 8. Why did he end up getting those loaves? Verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his," and here's a nice word, "impudence." What does that mean? "Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." To be impudent means to be shamelessly bold. It means to be persistent to the point of not taking no for an answer and breaking all the rules of social etiquette in order to get what you're asking for. Well, obviously, after telling that parable, Jesus realized my disciples need more encouragement to pray persistently. And he tells another parable so that they would not give up praying. That brings us to our second point here, another parable about persevering. Jesus says, "In a certain city, there's a judge." He's the first character in this parable, a terrible man. He doesn't fear God, couldn't care less what anyone else thinks either. And though he's the head of the local court, there is no virtue to commend his character. This man is thoroughly corrupt. He's dishonest. He'll accept bribes. He's godless. He's selfish. You know when he'll do something for you? When there's something in it for him. That's the kind of guy he is. And then we have another character in this parable, a widow. She's a victim of some kind of injustice. In Luke chapter 20, verse 47, Jesus warns people to watch out for religious leaders who, among other things, devour widows' houses. So let's picture this widow as a victim of religious leaders who took advantage of her estate by fraudulent activity, stealing money or material possessions from her after her husband died. We don't know if that's what Jesus had in mind, but whatever the case, this woman has been unjustly taken advantage of, and she has no social status. She's a woman. She's got no access to the court systems in that day. She's a widow. She's vulnerable. She has no husband. And it would also appear that she has no male family members, no sons who can go to bat for her. But this widow wants justice. And so she approaches this cranky, crusty, uncaring judge. And she doesn't seek revenge. She just wants restorative justice. Now, Jesus' listeners are, of course, all thinking, what on earth are the chances of this woman getting what she's asking for? This widow doesn't stand a chance. I mean, the only way to get anywhere with a judge like this is to bribe him, to threaten him, or to plead to him. But she can't bribe him because she's got no money or material possessions. She's a widow. Poor widow. She can't threaten him. She's got no social status or power or authority. And as for pleading, okay, she can plead, but what's the point? Pleading to a judge who's not going to do anything for you because he doesn't care. Well, let's look at verses 4 and 5 and see how this unfolds. For a while, the judge refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The beginning of verse 4, Jesus acknowledges that initially this widow's not getting anywhere. The judge keeps pushing her off when she comes. But then as you read on in verses 4 and 5, this widow keeps coming, and she's becoming an annoyance for this judge. The word, she troubles me, says the judge. She wearies me. And that word there, bothering me and beating me down, the picture Jesus is painting is that this widow just keeps coming to this judge, and it's like a boxing metaphor. She keeps pounding me in the face with her pleading and her requests. She's going to beat me down. The picture that's painted allows room for the idea that, you know, she meets him in the courtroom in the morning and pleads with him in front of his colleagues. Then at lunch break, follows him to the street or the market. And, you know, at the end of the day, maybe follows him home and pleads with him at the door of his house. Her chances of getting this judge to give her justice are very, very slim. But like a little child who knows the power of persistent pleading, she continues to plead with the judge. You know, right? A child who just won't give up asking you for something can lead to you giving in and giving them what they want. That's what this widow does with this judge. And finally, the judge just gets so sick of her that he gives her the justice she's looking for, not because he thinks she deserves it, but just to be rid of her once and for all. That's the parable. She gets what she asks for because of her persistence. This nameless, vulnerable widow who's a victim of injustice goes to this unjust judge and by means of the persistent pleading gets what she asks for. Then we come to two points by way of application about persevering in prayer that we can draw from these two characters in the parable. And first, we want to consider by way of complete contrast what the judge tells us about the character of our God to whom we pray. And then by way of similarity, we want to consider the widow and what she teaches us about the character of our prayers. So first of all, the character of our God and what we can learn about him. Now, it might be a little surprising to think of drawing a comparison between this crusty judge and our caring God. But Jesus draws a comparison by way of complete contrast here. In verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And verse 7, you know, and compare him to God and what you know about God. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Again, let's be clear. This comparison is a complete contrast. God and this judge are as different as black and white, as different as day and night, right and left, up and down. The judge couldn't care less about righteousness and justice. But our God, he loves justice. He works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. All the works of his hands are faithful and just. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. Now think of the judge's character in terms of goodness. He's not good in any way. He's corrupt. He's uncaring. He's self-serving. But the character of our God, oh, he is so good. Psalm 52, verse 9, in your name I will hope, for your name is good. Psalm 119, verse 68, you, O God, are good, and what you do is good. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all and has compassion on all he has made. So God is caring. God is good, unlike the judge. And also, think too of the judge. He wouldn't listen unless you pester him to the point of driving him mad. But God, he's compassionate. He listens to us. He hears the quiet cry of the child who is struggling or has been victimized. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. You don't have to beg and plead. He sees your tears that are shed silently. Psalm 56, verse 8, you put my tears into your bottle. You record them in your book. God is caring. And the final of a contrast between the character of our God and the character of this judge is seen in the judge's selfishness and God's selflessness. That judge is just in it for what he can get. Nothing in it for him? Forget it. You're not getting anything. But our God, it is his nature to give. We have a God who we don't deserve anything from, nothing but punishment. But what does he do? He gives us his son, Jesus. And a son gives his life. If God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't God who gave us Christ also graciously give us everything else we need? He's a giving God. That's the character of our God. And if we are praying to a God like that, how much more will he hear? How much more will he answer than that judge who can be convinced by that kind of pleading? Look at verse 7. How much more will our good, gracious, caring God respond to the persistent prayers of, and look how we are referred to here, of his elect? And will not God give justice to his elect? That word elect is filled with meaning. It reminds us that out of all the rebels in the world, out of all the sinners, those born in Adam, God chose you. God chose me. He knew us by name before the world was created. He had his eye on us and chose to send his son for us. You see, to the judge, that widow was just some nameless local annoyance. But to God, we are dear children, known by name. And again, if that judge listens to this nameless widow, how much more will our Father in heaven hear his son, his daughter, when they call out to him? That's the point Jesus is making in verses 6 through 8. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. He finally gave in and gave this widow justice. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? And of course, reference to justice here, giving justice, is representative of anything and everything we need to live faithfully between as we wait for Christ's second coming. Will God not give this justice? Will he not give to his elect whatever they need? The answer is yes, of course he will. And we need to believe that. But often again, look to our struggle. We don't always believe that, do we? Sometimes we get to the point where we say, I've been praying so long, I've been praying for days, weeks, months, years, and there's still no answer. I'm not so sure God's hearing me. Or if he's hearing, I'm just not sure he's wanting to answer. Brothers and sisters, if that's where we're thinking goes, we need to remind ourselves there's only one reason God won't hear or answer our prayers, and only one. And that is if we are walking in open, unrepentant sin. But if we are praying as a repentant sinner who's come to Jesus with our sin, God will always answer our prayer. It's just that sometimes it seems like he's not answering because he gives us a no or a not yet. And because that's not the answer we wanted, we think it's no answer at all. But consider for a moment when God says, not yet. It's a matter of timing, God's timing. And that is brought up in the rhetorical question in verse 7. Will he delay long over them? The answer is no. God won't delay long. He's not going to ignore you and put you off like that judge did. But Jesus is teaching us there might be a delay. And if there is a delay in his answer, he'll have good reason for that delay because he's a good God. And we need to remember that we get everything in an instant. You want money? You want a movie? You want music? In an instant, online, streaming, or e-transfer. You want food? Uber Eats or Skip the Dishes. You want something else from Amazon Prime? Next day delivery. We can often impose those kind of expectations on God where we expect him to give us what we ask for in an instant. But when it comes to timing, we live in a very different world than God does, and we need to remind ourselves of that. That reality is well illustrated in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. You remember, Lucy steps into the imaginary world of Narnia, goes exploring, has tea with Tumnus, has a nap, and spends however many hours. And then she comes back into her world in England, and, well, no one's missed her. It seems like maybe a second or two has gone by. That's how timing in our world and in our mind is different than in God's mind. And that's what 2 Peter 3 talks about. Peter explains how God's concept of time and our concept of time are as different from each other as time in Narnia and time in our world. He says, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. But the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, Peter reminds us. We might also object and look at verse 8 and say, yeah, but verse 8 says, I will give justice to them speedily. It says speedily. So why isn't God answering sooner? Well, we need to remember, Jesus isn't saying immediately. He's saying speedily. Look at the last sentence here. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I tell you, he'll give them justice speedily, but it'll happen when the Son of Man, when Jesus returns. Now, when he returns, then he will speedily give justice to all the oppressed. Then he will thoroughly and quickly vindicate all the righteous, his children who've been persecuted and received injustices throughout their life, those who've been persecuted and mistreated. Then he will do it speedily. He will raise the dead when he comes again, judge everyone, and punish all who've died in an unrepentant state for all eternity. And the elect will see their enemies avenged. That'll happen just as speedily as the flood happened, just as speedily as the fire fell on Lot's day on Sodom and Gomorrah. Life's humming along, and all of a sudden, the world turns into a lake or an ocean. The mountains are covered. All of a sudden, the city becomes a raging inferno. Then it will happen speedily. But God's timing is not our timing. We need to patiently wait on him. Another reason we sometimes think that God doesn't answer prayer is because he gives us a no, and a no is not what we wanted, and so we act as if that's not an answer at all. But we need to remember, God often gives us a no. Remember, the Apostle Paul pleaded with God for 3 seasons of prayer, extended prayer life. He pleaded that the thorn in his flesh, that messenger of Satan that tormented him, would be removed. And God said, no, though you're being persistent here, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God answered him, but he answered with a no. Not this, but I will give you my grace to sustain you through the trial. Or think of Jesus. Think of his request in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew when he was headed to the cross what lay before him and what he would have to endure. Children, you remember a magnifying glass, what you can do with that in the summer. Never try this unless you've asked your parents. But you know, if you go outside on a sunny day with a magnifying glass and you concentrate the sun's rays onto a pile of leaves or something like that, that concentrated energy from the sun heats those leaves up so much they will start on fire. You can't hold your hand underneath it. The heat is so hot. The cross was like that for Jesus. Think of the sun as the source of God's wrath against all the sins that all God's people, all the sins that you and I have committed all throughout our life. The cross was the time in which all that was concentrated. The wrath of God against all those sins was concentrated on Jesus. And the thought of it made him sweat like drops of blood were falling to the ground. And Jesus said, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass me by. yet not my will, but yours. The Father gave the Son a no, and the Son was willing to accept the no. Thank the Father that he gave the Son a no. Thank the Son that he accepted that no, because we can't come into God's presence if we are filthy with sin. The only way that we can approach God as children, the only way we can come to him in prayer, is because God said no to Jesus and punished him for our sin in order to cleanse us of it. And because God said no to Jesus, he can say yes to you and me. Yes, I'll listen. Yes, come to me. Question and answer 117 of the Catechism, even though we don't deserve it at all, God will surely listen to our prayers because of Christ our Lord. So, God does hear and he will answer. It's just sometimes he gives a no or a not yet, but he always answers. And in the meantime, while we are waiting for God to answer prayers, another thing we need to do is persevere in praying. The character of our prayers needs to be modeled after the persistent pleas of that widow. She never gave up, and she was praying to a begrudging judge. We pray to a gracious God. We ought to be all the more persistent in calling out to him for whatever we need. You need patience, call out to him for it. You need persistence, call out to him for it. You need forgiveness, call out to him for it. You need assurance, whatever it is, call out to him for it. And let's just remind ourselves of what prayer is, lest we think of prayer as some kind of burdensome work that we need to add to our to-do list, or lest we lay some kind of unrealistic expectation upon ourselves. Prayer is not first and foremost a posture on our knees, physically with our body before God, or a posture of hands folded, eyes closed, as helpful as that can be at times. Prayer is first and foremost a posture of the heart. You know, we can talk to each other while we're walking, talking, working, or jogging, or driving. We can talk to God while we're talking, walking, working, or driving. Think of that definition of prayer in the song we sang, number 434. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed. Prayer is what you're longing for in your heart. So make sure those longings are in alignment with what God's will for you is. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, not the rebel sigh, but a, oh God, I'm exhausted, help me. Prayer is the falling of a tear shed in a Godward direction with God consciousness can be a prayer. God, I'm grieving, help me. The falling of a tear, it's the upward glancing of an eye. God, help me. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. Brothers and sisters, that means we need to keep on praying. We need to persevere in praying for everything we need. To stop praying is to stop spiritually living. That's how important it is. So whatever you are going through, pray. And if God gives you a no, don't stop praying altogether. If you're praying for improved health or the return of that loved one who is in the hospital, or if you're praying for that better job or for your marriage to improve and things don't happen as quickly as you want, keep praying. And maybe instead of praying for the situation to change, pray for addition to persevere in the midst of that situation. Pray for perseverance to love that difficult person, instead of praying to remove that difficult person or situation from your life. You know, we need to remember that too, as we engage with the lost, whether it's our own family members who don't know Jesus, or whether it's our neighbor or those in our community. I need to remind myself of that, ministering among Muslims who are so hard. We need to persevere in praying. Maybe you've read Nabil Qureshi's book. It's a good reminder of the need to persevere in praying for those who don't yet know Christ, who you're ministering to. Let me just remind you of his story. He was a devout Muslim, and he came into contact with a Christian friend who was his doormate. And this Christian friend solicited the prayers of his Christian community, the members of his church. And after a while, the Christians in his church said, why do you keep asking us to pray for Nabil? Because he's a devout Muslim. He's not going to change. But this Christian friend said, we need to persevere. And he spent 7 years witnessing and praying. More than 2,555 days of persevering in witness and prayer. And finally, Nabil came to faith. See, that's the kind of perseverance we need. J.I. Packer says rightly and gives us this challenge, God will make us pray before he blesses our labors in order that we may constantly learn afresh that we depend on God for everything. So brothers and sisters, persevere in prayer. That's Jesus' encouragement to us. Persevere like that widow did. And remember, you're pleading to a good, gracious, compassionate God. There is no question whether or not God will answer. He will, in his way and in his timing. There's no question whether or not Jesus will come again. He will, in the same way as he ascended, so he will descend, in his timing. There's no question about whether or not he will preserve his church. He will. He promised. There's no question whether or not he will judge the wicked. He will. He will do it speedily with the fire as of his judgment when he returns. And as Jesus concludes this parable, he concludes with a question that needs to press in upon our hearts. He concludes the parable saying, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is saying, when I return, will I find you persevering in prayer? Will I find you persevering like that widow? Will I find that kind of faith on earth? Will I find that kind of faith in you? And brothers and sisters, I say this to myself as an encouragement, not a rebuke, and to you also as an encouragement, not a rebuke. If we do not want what we are praying for enough to be persistent about it, we don't want it very much. You want something, you know you should want something, pray for it and persevere in prayer. Continual prayer is not only the evidence of faith, but the means by which God will maintain it and build it until he returns. Let's pray.